For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we are coming to the end of the book of Luke. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the way that people reacted to Jesus around the cross. And we know, we've been studying this, you know, we know that Jesus, we've been on talking about their journey toward Jerusalem for months now, because that's the way that Luke sets this up, is that a good portion of the Gospel of Luke is taken up by the last week or so of Jesus' ministry, and that he has been regularly predicting and warning his disciples that the reason they're going to Jerusalem is so that he can die. He is fully aware of this. We see things like this in Luke 18. It says he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." He knows exactly what he's heading into. And yet he's heading there anyway. And so when we studied this 2 weeks ago, we talked quite a bit about what the trial that he was going through was like, that he went before Herod, he went before Pilate, that the trial was actually illegal according to Jewish law, was held in a way that was inconsistent with Jewish law. He was found innocent in the trial, but condemned to crucifixion anyway, basically because of the political pressures that were being brought against the government at this time. And so Jesus then is going to the cross. And Luke's account is very simple, very straightforward. I just thought we'd start by reading the entire account from Luke of the account of the cross. So we start in Luke 23:33. It says, "When they came to a place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if it is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to offer him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." There's a lot happening here. This is an incredible scene. And so much could be said about this, especially if you take all four gospel accounts, which each have slightly different perspectives and more detail. We could spend an entire series on the cross itself and the events and the things that Jesus says from the cross. And like I said, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about what other people thought about Jesus. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at what Jesus says about what's happening to him. What is his perspective as he goes through this incredible trial, this ultimate trial, where he is not only going through this physical suffering and humiliation, but he is receiving the penalty, the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And this has been talked about in many ways. There are seven things that Jesus says from the cross. They're sometimes called the seven cries from the cross. And one of my favorite all-time preachers, Charles Spurgeon, has an incredible series on this where he does an entire sermon on the seven different things that Jesus says. And what I wanted to do was take three, and I'm going to rely heavily on Spurgeon this morning because he's just truly a remarkable preacher, and I can't say the things that he says anywhere near as well as he does. But I thought I would take three of his sermons and put it together in a way that I think accurately helps us understand Jesus' perspective on what's happening. Now, as we've studied through this gospel, as we've studied through this, we've said it, we've returned again and again to the idea that when we are looking at the life of Christ, we are not just looking at a man. We are not just looking at a person who is an extraordinary teacher. The Bible claims, Jesus claims, and all the evidence stacks up from the Old Testament to the New, that Jesus is God come to live among us. And so when we watch Jesus, and we watch him spending time with sinners, and we watch him healing the sick, and we watch him compassionately and lovingly serving and washing the disciples' feet, when we watch him rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes, we're not just seeing the life of a man, we're seeing the heart of God. We're seeing who God is and what God, our Creator, would do if he were placed in the life circumstances that we face every day. And in this, the heart of God is revealed. And I think it's fair to say that we all understand and we know that when you suffer, when you go through a time of extreme suffering, the true nature of who you are is typically revealed in those times. And here, as we study the cross at the end of this gospel, we see God in the midst of pain and crisis. And we get the clearest picture through these seven cries of who we're dealing with when we talk about our Creator. So let's look at these three cries from the cross. The first one we already read, it's in Luke 23, 34. And Jesus says, the first thing he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is significant because we see something about Jesus here, that Jesus prays even in the midst of his utmost suffering. That connection that he has with the Father is not dependent on his circumstances. And oh, that it would be so for us, right? We go through life and we face trials, we face disappointments, we face bad circumstances, we get mistreated. A lot of the things that Jesus faced. And one of the first things we tend to do is we shake our fist at God because we believe and we feel that God owes us something. Spurgeon, when he talks about this, puts it in a perspective that I think is so powerful and so clear. He says, our Lord was at that moment enduring the first pains of crucifixion. The executioners had just driven the nails through his hands and his feet. He must have been, moreover, greatly depressed and brought into a condition of extreme weakness by the agony of the night in Gethsemane and by the scourgings and cruel mockings which he had endured all through the morning from Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod and the Praetorian guards. Yet neither the weakness of the past nor the pain of the present could prevent him from continuing in prayer. The Lamb of God was silent to men, but when he was not silent to God, dumb as sheep before her shearers, he had not a word to say in his own defense to man, but he continues in his heart crying unto his Father. And no pain, no weakness can silence his holy supplications. Beloved, what an example our Lord herein presents to us. Let us continue in prayer so long as our heart beats. Let no excuse of suffering drive us away from the throne of grace, but rather let it drive us closer to it. And this is an incredible point that we can get that when we see something about Jesus' connection with God, the more he suffers, the more he prays. Often this is not so with us. The more we suffer, the more distant we feel from God. We judge our closeness with God on the basis of the comfort in our lives. But if we study the Bible and we study the heroes of faith, we will see that they are not exempt from suffering. In fact, their life choices, their commitment to God, their connection with God often leads them towards suffering, leads them into suffering, and they suffer because of their faith. We like to sit back and we think that God is obligated to keep us from terrible suffering. We make silent deals with God in our heart. I will serve you. I will love you. I will pray to you. I will tell people about you. I will go to all these meetings and I will give money and time and energy to sacrifice, but Lord, just don't let me suffer. But that is not God's way. God doesn't make those kinds of arrangements. If anyone deserved to be exempt from suffering, it was Jesus Christ, who devoted his entire life to the dedication of the Father's will. No one suffered more than Christ on the cross. And no one prayed harder in the midst of their suffering, because he understood the heart of God, the heart of the Father, that even though he was suffering, and even though God was allowing him to suffer, even though it was the will of God that Jesus should suffer, he could draw near to him and find comfort and compassion in the midst of that suffering. Psalm 73, the Psalms are a great example of praying while suffering. This is a psalm of Asaph. It reads, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Oh, that we could learn the secret of praying and drawing near to God when we suffer. I had a remarkable experience early on in my parenting. We decided that in extreme circumstances, we would spank our kids. That was something that we felt was needed. Never in anger, never in haste, but that there were certain things that we felt we needed to make a big impression with our kids. And it never happened much, it never happened often, but I will never forget each time that it happened. And I remember the first time I ever spanked my son. He had hit his sister, and we had let him know ahead of time that that was a spankable offense. And, we went into the room, and, I talked with him. We prayed together, and I was like, we have to do this so that you remember. And I gave him a couple swats, and he started crying, and I started crying. And then he crawled up into my arms and looked to me for comfort. And I thought, I want to be this way with God. This is the way Jesus was able to be with God in the midst of the cross. It is God who is the source, the ultimate source. He is where the wrath and the punishment is coming from. It's punishment that we deserve. We're the cause, but God is the source. It is God's justice, God's righteousness that demands that a payment be made. And Jesus is taking that payment for us from God. Yet he connects with God in that moment of his suffering and prays that we could crawl up into the lap of God and seek comfort in our suffering, even as we suffer as believers, which rarely we do. But that we could learn this discipline and learn this closeness with God and have this perspective on suffering. It's so radically different from our culture. Our culture says suffering is always bad. Suffering is never good. It's always to be avoided. And the source of our suffering is always to be eliminated, which is why we don't pray when we suffer, because we blame God. But it wasn't so with his son, and it shouldn't be so with us. Jesus knew he didn't deserve to suffer. He knew that God could stop this at any time. The night before this happened, we find Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to God, "Is this the only way?" It says that he was so enraptured, so emotional and stressed by what it was that he knew he was about to experience, that he was sweating blood, crying out, "Father, is there any other way?" And knowing there wasn't, and receiving the word from God that there wasn't, his final conclusion was, "Not your will, but my will be done." It was God's will that Jesus suffer, but Jesus was still able to climb up into his lap in prayer. And the connection that he had, the faith that he had with the Father, serves as an example to all of us when we suffer it. Not only that, but Jesus understood that his suffering was not meaningless. Quite to the contrary, it was the most powerful, most purposeful type of suffering. He was suffering in a moment so that eternal, lasting salvation would become available to all people. And it was a price that he was willing to pay so that he could allow us to be reconciled with God. So Jesus prays. And even more miraculous than that, he doesn't pray for himself. Remember now, we're looking at the heart of God. This is who God is in the midst of this pain and this suffering. He not only prays, he not only climbs up into the lap of his Father, but the things he says to the Father are for the benefit of his murderers. He doesn't pray for himself. There's no, "God, make the pain stop. Comfort me, Lord. Give me strength, God." No, there's no me. It's, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Praying, not some later time after the crucifixion, looking back at it, thinking, "You know, those guys, God, I just pray you would forgive them." It was in the heat of the moment as he hung on the cross, while they're in the very act of murdering him, that he prays for his enemies. Spurgeon puts it this way: "More remarkable, however, is the fact that our Lord's prayer to his Father was not for himself. He continued on the cross to pray for himself, it's true. And his lamentable cry, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' shows the personality of his prayer. But the first of the seven great cries on the cross has scarcely even an indirect reference to himself. It is, 'Father, forgive them.' The petition is altogether for others. And though there is an allusion to the cruelties which they are exercising upon himself, yet it is remote. And you will observe he does not say, 'I forgive them.' That is taken for granted. He seems to lose sight of the fact that they were doing any wrong to himself. It is the wrong which they are doing to the Father that is on his mind. The insult which they are paying to the Father and the person of the Son, he thinks not of himself at all. The cry, 'Father, forgive them,' is altogether unselfish." We are dealing with a being who is in the process of being murdered unjustly by wicked people who he has come to save. And as he is in the process of the torment of this experience, his thoughts and his heart is of the wicked men who are in the process of killing him. That's our God. That is the God of the Bible. And this is deep revelation. This is the most powerful picture that the Bible offers us of the heart of our Creator. Is God worthy of our devotion? It's a great question. Can we truly say there is something greater than ourselves? Can we bend a knee in submission to a higher power and say he is worthy of our energies and our time and our life? Romans 5, 8 through 10 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that we were yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God is worthy of your worship. He is not like us. He is something altogether different. Spurgeon goes on and talks about this and puts it in a way that is so remarkable. He points out the fact that Jesus isn't following an example here. Later martyrs, like Stephen and many others, would pray for the forgiveness of their tormentors as they died. But when they did it, they were following Christ's example. Jesus is the originator of this concept. And he doesn't do it out of an example that he's seen before. He does it out of the very nature, out of the very being of who he is. God is that loving, is that forgiving, is that compassionate and that merciful that while the blood drips from his wrists, he cries out in prayer for his tormentors. And we need to realize that this alone, this one fact, the heart of this one truth, this one revelation of who our God is makes him worthy of our whole selves. He is not like us. He is so much greater. He is so much beyond our understanding of love and compassion and goodness. That all we can do, all that we should do, is bow down before his immense and incredible love and say, make me more like you. Make me capable of loving someone, loving my children like this, loving my spouse, loving my neighbor. Make me, give me the ability to love and forgive like this, because it is so far beyond our capacity that only a being as great as God could teach us such a thing. This is why we come to Christ. This is why we decide to become these crazy religious people that do Bible studies so many nights of the week and talk about Jesus to our coworkers and to our neighbors, and why we devote so much time and our energy to it. It's not from a fear of hell. That doesn't motivate anything. That doesn't change anything. We don't become radically committed Christians because we're afraid of the wrath of God or the punishment of God. God doesn't beat us into submission over and over again with the stripes of the whip, bringing us down and breaking us down until we finally say and cry out, forgive me, stop it, and I'll follow, I'll do whatever you say. He crushes us with his love. He bears down the full power of his mighty love in the cross and lifts us up from the mire and the muck and the horrible choices and the rebellion of our lives and gives us hope. And we see this in no place else. We see this no more clearly anywhere than when Jesus, our God, the creator of the universe, cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because when he cries that out, it's not just the Roman soldiers, it's not just Pilate and Herod, it's us. It's us that he has in mind as well. And this is the unconditional commitment of God to our ultimate good. There is nothing, nothing that we can do that will make God turn from his desire to see good things for us. That's the heart of the God of the Bible. That's what real love is. This is the ultimate expression of love. I remember as a non-believer, really pondering this, really, you know, it's such a simple question. What is love? What do you think love is? You go out on the street and you ask people, and you'll hear all kinds of strange things. I remember saying all kinds of strange things as I pondered this. What is love? It's like, well, it's when you think about somebody more than you think about yourself. Or it's like when you just really want to be with somebody or you need them. Without God, that's the best we can do. That is such a farce. That falls so short of the reality of what God's love is. God defines love by the cross. No greater love can a man have than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. When you come to understand this truth, when you come and just see a glimpse, just a picture, just a spark of this kind of love, it changes your entire life because you have a new category, a new understanding, a new capacity for giving of yourself in a way that would not have occurred to us before. The cross changes people's lives because they experience the love of God, which is a love that is so far beyond and so superior to our natural capabilities that it changes the way that we see the world. What is love? Love is what God did for me. So when I say I love you, or I want to love you, or I love my wife or my children and my neighbor, the thing that I compare it to is not the thing of the world, this nebulous, difficult to understand, floating definition of love. It's the cross. And that's how life changes. That's how this one expression is so powerful. It's the pinnacle moment in human history, because it redefines our understanding of what love is. And it's a truth that fundamentally changes our minds. This is the moment where the universe learns how loving God is. You ever think about that? God had been around for eternity. There had been angels and created creatures, and they had understood that God is loving, and they had understood that He is merciful and compassionate. But they never knew that He would die. No one knew that the great Creator Himself would take the wrath for sin upon Himself. This is the moment where we ultimately see, in the moment of God's suffering, in the moment of His greatest anguish, we see who He is the clearest. And it redefines everything, because it's such a powerful love. The second cry from the cross, we find in Matthew 27, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a deeply confusing statement. Why is Jesus, as He hangs from the cross, having understood who He is He doubting? Is Jesus hanging there thinking, "How, God, could you let me die?" Is He disappointed? Did He think something was going to happen? Did He think angels were going to come down from heaven and pull Him off the cross? Or that God would supernaturally empower Him to snap the bonds? No. We know that Jesus knew He was going to die. He explained that very clearly to everyone. He was going to Jerusalem to die and be raised from the dead. Everything was happening exactly according to God's plan, and Jesus understood God's plan and was committed to it. Not your will, but my will be done. So why then cry out in what seems to be a moment of doubt or disappointment? Why then, how can God be forsaken by God? It has a lot to do with what Jesus is experiencing. Again, I've got to take you back to Spurgeon, who puts this in a way that I cannot. He says, "Persecuted and forsaken believer, behold your brother in adversity. Behold the one who has gone wherever you may have to go, who has suffered more than you can ever suffer, and who has taken his part in the direst calamity that ever happened to human nature, so that he could, too, cry out in the agony of his soul, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' But my dear brothers and sisters, you have not got the whole truth yet, for no saint knows the presence of God as Christ knew it. No saint has to the fullest enjoyed the love of God as Christ enjoyed it. And consequently, if he does lose it, he only seems to lose the moonlight, where Christ lost the sunlight, when for a time the face of his Father was withdrawn from him. Only think what must have been the anguish of the Savior, especially as contrasted with his former enjoyment. Never did any mere human being know so much and enjoy so much of the love of God as Christ had done. He had lived in it, basked in it. There had never been an interruption to it. I do always those things that please him, he said concerning his father. And his father twice said concerning him, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now as our Lord Jesus Christ had enjoyed the love of God to the very fullest, think what it must have been for him to lose the conscious enjoyment of it. You know that you may go into a room and blow out the candle, but the blind people will not miss it. They missed the light most who enjoyed it most, and Christ missed the light of God's countenance most because he had enjoyed it the most. Then reflect upon his intense love to God. Jesus Christ, the man Christ, Jesus loved God with all his heart, mind, and soul and strength, as you and I have never yet been able to do. The love of Christ towards his Father was boundless. Well then, for a frown to be upon his father's face, or for the light of that father's face to be taken away from him, must have made it correspondingly dark and terrible to him. You see, God cannot be joined to sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ became sin, became disconnected from the Father, because the Father cannot be joined to sin. And he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And here we have another example of our infinite Creator, who has always been and always will be, having a new experience. And that new experience is loneliness and disconnect, and disharmony. Christ had to experience the hell that we deserve. And so as he hung there from the cross, as he endured the physical, the psychological, the social terrors of what was going on, these were nothing compared to the spiritual reality of the separation of his connection with the Father. He was undergoing the wrath and the judgment of God for our sins. And this separation is the most serious form of God's wrath. It's very interesting. You study the Bible for a while, and what you start to see is that the kind of the worst judgment that God places on anybody is withdrawal. There are times where he will create great calamities, where, you know, huge events happen, and sometimes people even die. But when God is ready to really judge evil, what he does is he takes his hands away from protecting it. And he withdraws and allows the natural course of a wicked world to run its course. Most people think that that is what hell will be. That hell is the place devoid of God's presence. That we spend eternity not in the presence of God, which is the only way that we get to hell, is by demanding that God leave us alone. That God, in his ultimate judgment, will grant your wish to stay out of your life, and that is hell. That is the ultimate judgment of God. And that is exactly the judgment that he metes out onto himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when Christ calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is in the throes of the reality of separation from God, a separation that we have been denied because of his willingness to take our place. God will allow us to go our own way without him, but he will seek us out and plead with us to not go in that direction, to not head that way. Also in Jesus Christ, we are assured that this is exactly God's plan. Nothing has gone awry here. Nothing has gone wrong. What Jesus is doing when he cries out is he's expressing the reality of this separation, but he's also doing something else. He's quoting Psalm 22. If you read Psalm 22, it starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? For from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer. By night I have no rest, yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. And in you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me, and I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Does that sound like a familiar scene that's being described? His hands and his feet have been pierced. He's stretched out. His bones are out of joint. He's dehydrated. They cast insults at him, saying, save him. If you're him, save yourself. His enemies cast lots for his clothing. As Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he is expressing the reality of the wrath that he is enduring, but he is also hearkening his audience back to Psalm 22, a psalm written 1,000 years before the crucifixion, a psalm of David, that in every detail describes the events of the cross. David, inspired by God, wrote a perfect description of the events of Calvary 1,000 years before they would happen, and Jesus would quote them from the cross. David never experienced this. He was never crucified. He died an old man in his bed. He never went through the things that are described here. In fact, he couldn't have gone through it. Crucifixion itself wasn't invented until 600 years after David died. Yet here we have a passage which we have copies of that predate Christ, perfectly describing the events that would happen. Why? So that when Jesus went through this moment, so that as he experienced the real doubt and the real separation and the real horrors of hell, he could honestly cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that we and all future generations could be assured that all was going according to God's plan. That as Jesus experiences this anguish, which is all too real, it is not a mistake. It is not a hitch in the plan of God. It has been promised and foretold in exact detail 1,000 years beforehand so that we could know that Jesus was meant to die in this way, at this time. And there are things that are happening around the cross that are beyond Jesus' control, but accurately predicted by God 1,000 years earlier. God wants you to know this is the pinnacle moment in human history. This is the most important event in all of eternity, in all of creation. And so he has given us evidence upon evidence of the authenticity of this event. Because he wants us to study it. He wants us to learn it. He wants us to think about it. He wants us to understand that this prophecy that we've just shown you is not only beyond human capability, it's beyond human imagination. There's no way over a period of 1,000 years they could coordinate, you know, one day there'll be these people called Romans, and these centurions are going to crucify this guy. Make sure they cast lots so that this prophecy can be fulfilled. There's no way. Only God could foresee and describe the events that would happen in perfect detail. And he chooses the moment of the cross as one of his most triumphant proofs of the reality of a being that does exist, that is beyond ourselves and beyond our understanding and even beyond our concept of time. So that we could look at this event, this crucial event in human history, this cross. And so that God then could ask us this simple question as we study these things and as we ponder these deep things of God. The question is, will you be saved? Will you accept the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the power of God, the might of God, and the reality that there is a God and that he has spoken and that we find his words preserved, accurate, and secure in the Bible? Or will you stubbornly continue in your own way, rejecting the incredible evidence that has been laid out of the reality of his sacrifice? Romans 10, 9 through 13 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Won't you join us in the family of God? And won't you cry out, God, save me a sinner. I need your forgiveness. This is too real. It is too important. It is the pinnacle event in all of creation history. And it is the challenge of God laid at your feet this morning. Are you willing to take the step of faith and believe that the Creator God of the universe would die so that you could live? That he is truly that much greater than you? Are you willing to accept that you need him in your life? Are you willing to lay down your rebellion and come home to the God who made you and made you for the purpose of a love relationship with him? The final thing that I wanted to talk about this morning comes from John 19:30. It's the last cry of Jesus on the cross. We read, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. One last time, we got to go back to Spurgeon. He says, this leads us to see his meaning very clearly, that all the scripture was now fulfilled. When he had said, it is finished, the whole book from the first to the last in both the law and the prophets was finished in him. There is not a single jewel of promise from the first emerald that fell on the threshold of Eden to the last sapphire stone of Malachi that was not set in the breastplate of the true high priest. Nay, there is not a type from the red heifer downward to the turtle dove, from the hyssop upward to Solomon's temple itself that was not fulfilled in him. There is not a prophecy, whether spoken on Chabar's bank or the shores of the Jordan, not a dream of wise men, whether they had received in Babylon or in Samaria or in Judea, that was not now fully wrought out in Christ Jesus. And what a wonderful thing it is that a mass of promises and prophecies and types, apparently so heterogeneous, should all be accomplished in one person. Take away Christ for one moment, and I will give the Old Testament to any wise man living. And say to him, take this as a challenge. Go home and construct in your imagination an ideal character who shall exactly fit all that is herein foreshadowed. Remember, he must be a prophet like Moses, yet a champion like Joshua. He must be an Aaron and a Melchizedek. He must be both David and Solomon, Noah and Jonah, Judah and Joseph. Say he must not only be the lamb that was slain and the scapegoat that was not slain, the turtle dove that was dipped in the blood and the priest who slew the bird, but he must also be the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, and the showbread. But next, the Savior meant that the satisfaction he rendered to the justice of God was finished. The debt was not to the last penny all discharged. The atonement and propitiation were made once for all and forever by the one offering made in Jesus' body on the cross. There was the cup. Hell was in it. The Savior drank it, not a sip, then a pause, not a draft, and then a ceasing, but he drained it till there was not a dregs left for any of his people. The great ten-thronged whip of the law was worn out upon his back. There is no lash left with which to smite one for whom Jesus died. The great cannon of God's justice was exhausted, all its ammunition. There is nothing left to be hurled against the child of God. Sheathed is your sword, O justice. Silenced is your thunder, O law. There remains nothing now. Of all the griefs and pains and agonies that chosen sinners should have suffered for their sins. For Christ has endured all for his own beloved, and it is finished. This guy's crazy. He's amazing. I really debated whether or not I even wanted to share this with you in fear that we might just all start reading Spurgeon and stop coming out on Sunday morning. The finished work of cross, Romans 8, 1 and 2, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. He drank it to the last drop. There is no wrath left of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is expended. It is finished. That is how we're able to live so freely. This is the freedom that we have in Christ. This is why we don't live in fear of hell. The penalty of sin is dead. The burden of condemnation is finished. The Christian life, lived out the way that the Bible describes it, is a life of joy, is a life of freedom. It's not a life of guilt and limitation. It's life lived fully. It is the greatest life. It is the fullest life. It is the joyous life because we know to the bottom of our hearts that God has no wrath for us, but only the love of a father for a child. And that fills you up. That makes your cup run over. With the love of God, when you experience the love of God and you know with all assurance that you are his child, that you are accepted and fully a part of his plan and his purpose, guaranteed a place in all eternity with him and with your brothers and sisters, the freedom that you have then to give to others, to understand that love and to express it to people that you may not even yet know. That's life. That's the good life that God wants for us. Not living in a fear of judgment, but motivated, steeped in, stewed in the love of God so that we can then go out and share it with others. And this is God's plan to change the world. That we might comprehend his love enough to be motivated to love someone else. We'll close with this. Romans 8, 10, 14 through 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. And there you have the cross.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.